today to cover three chapters. It might need miraculous power, but that's what you're there for, to pray that I can cover three chapters in one morning without exhausting you either. I've entitled this sermon this morning, Christianity on Trial, chapter 21, verse 1 to chapter 23, verse 35. Actually, this title will last for 2 weeks. We have now entered a whole new section of the book of Acts. And this whole section is a whole series of sermons and trials. Next week, I'll try to pull together why Luke spends so much time on trials and what it means to him. Now, Roman numeral 1 in your outline, ending the third missionary journey and delivering the Gentile offering to Jerusalem, chapter 21. Now, we have a map up here, and our last time together, we had Paul in the city of Ephesus, and he had that beautiful discourse and final farewell with the Ephesian elders where they concluded with tears, falling down on one another, hugging one another with the words, they would never see him again. What a man he was to inspire other people. Paul leaves here, Ephesus, and he goes now by ship up through here, comes down over 400 miles and lands in the city of Tyre. And then he will come down to the city of Caesarea, and then he will come down to Jerusalem. He's leaving Ephesus, but his goal is Jerusalem. At this time, he is concluding the third missionary journey. Paul was 3 years here in Ephesus, and then he traveled around here and made a collection of all the different Gentile churches. And there was a large contingency of leaders from these different churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, down here in Corinth, and all these churches gathered together. And with this contingency, he is now headed for Jerusalem to bring this wonderful offering to the poor in Jerusalem. And he very much anticipated and was eager about this visit. Now, this brings us, number one, arrival in Caesarea. And I just showed you where Caesarea is. Look at verse 8. Now, on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven we stayed with. First thing, there are two things I want to point out that happened in this city of Caesarea. First of all, he meets with a man named Philip. And then they put this little description, the evangelist. What a beautiful description. This is the Philip that we studied about earlier in the book of Acts, who brought the gospel to the Samaritans, brought the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and brought the gospel to Africa. But I want to point up this beautiful phrase, Philip, the evangelist. It is such a wonderful word, the evangelist. Now, I'm very sorry to have to report this morning that this word has become almost odious in our society today because of the tele-evangelists, who are more interested in money and women and fame than what the word evangelist means. The word evangelist actually comes from the word gospel. They're gospelers. They're good news tellers. At great personal sacrifice, at hardship, they travel to tell the good news. In fact, there's something very interesting you need to know at this point. The rest of the book of Acts is all about an evangelist. His hardships, his sufferings, his problems, his trials. So really, the story I'm going to give you today and next week and the third week as we finish is the story of an evangelist. And you're going to see him defend the gospel in front of all kinds of groups. This is, in the Bible's terminology, a wonderful word. It's not an odious word. It's a good word. A gospeler, a good news teller, an evangelist. Now, there is the gift of evangelists. But we are all to evangelize. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 makes very clear that every single Christian is to be involved in giving the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says that every Christian is to be ready and prepared at any time to give a defense for his faith to anyone who asks about it. This is a great honor to be an evangelist. You see, as we look at this story of Paul the evangelist, there's Philip here the evangelist, we're going to see that evangelist loves people. He loves the word of God. He loves the gospel. But he loves people. And there's some very strange things that are going to happen. And there's only one explanation for them. And that is this. He loves the people. And he loves this message. Now, I know that many of us give up too easily. We say, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, it's a wonderful thing to have the gift of evangelists. We have gifted evangelists right here. We have people in this church that really on a regular basis lead people to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gift to have. Maybe you should search your own heart. Maybe you have this gift and you don't know it or you are not using it. But even if you don't have the gift of evangelism, you are to evangelize when opportunities come. Now, I was reading something just the other night from Global Passion. It's a book celebrating George Verwer from Operation Mobilization, his retirement from leading this organization. He founded it, and he has directed it for almost 40 years. And this is a tribute to him by many different people. And there's a whole chapter on literature evangelism. And I want to read just one little phrase to you, because we get discouraged and we think, I can evangelize. Here's how you can evangelize, and you can be an evangelist. I am not an evangelist, but when I distribute the titles of Billy Graham and Louis Palau and John Blank, I am doing the work of an evangelist and unleashing the spiritual impact of these great evangelists. This is a wonderful idea. Here is one of the greatest evangelistic pamphlets ever made. Ultimate Questions. It's beautifully done with pictures and clearly laid out gospel. When you're at a restaurant, people come to your home, the UPS man, the mailman. You have people at work. When you take a wonderful booklet, by the way, this is in Spanish. It's in many languages, but you need to carry Spanish today. When I take this book and I give this to someone at the restaurant or someone I've come in contact with, I'm an evangelist. I am passing on the literature of gifted evangelists. I have the little Gospel of John here. I love these little Gospels. When I'm at a restaurant or I'm meeting people, or I go to the airport and I give the man his money and he takes my luggage and I hope I see it again, I give him a little Gospel of John. Do you know who John was? He was an evangelist. I am doing the work. I want this all back, by the way. And then a new book that has just come out, Final Destiny by Bill McDonald. This is another book. I think this is a great concept because too many of us have given up and we think, well, I can't evangelize. When you give literature, you are an evangelist and you're giving powerful literature that has been proven to other people. And I just want to tell you, there is nothing on this earth, except maybe having your own children, than to see someone saved. Mike, is this right? There's nothing more thrilling to the soul than to be involved in the conversion of a man or woman or a child. That's why this summer we're having this special program, Send a Child to Camp. Every summer we see 30 to 50 professions of faith in Christ. It's a wonderful evangelistic opportunity. So I'm encouraging you today, don't give up. If you are a born-again Christian, even if you don't have the gift of evangelism, you are to evangelize and you're to be part of the whole church as the whole church evangelizes. It's as simple as just remembering. I put literature right in my date book because I always have my date book with me. Or if I have my jacket on, I keep it. Or right by your front door, keep literature. You then can very simply be an evangelist. I think it's a beautiful word. I'm sorry that the word has become scandalous, but in the Bible, it is a great honor to evangelize, to be a good news teller. And I want to tell you, if you've ever been involved, and you may not even be the person who led a person to Christ, but you may be involved. I don't know anything more thrilling than to see a person come to Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. This wonderful man, Philip, the evangelist. And by the way, there's something very encouraging here. These were not young men. These men have had over 20-some years of work, and he's still called an evangelist. And I find it so encouraging to see men and women 20, 30, 40 years later still speaking the gospel, excited about the gospel, trying to give out literature, looking for non-Christians, looking for opportunities. Now, just in case you don't really grasp what I'm saying, on your own time, you look up Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, because those are the two clearest verses in the entire New Testament that every single Christian is to be looking for opportunities, seizing opportunities, and walking with wisdom towards outsiders. Every single Christian is to be seizing opportunities, whether you have the gift of evangelism or not. you are to do the work of an evangelist. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So the rest of our story this morning, the rest of our story next week will be a beautiful picture of an evangelist. Now, a second thing happens while he's here in the city of Caesarea, verse 10 and 11. He meets a man, a prophet named Agabus. And as we were staying, verse 10, by the way, if you do not have a Bible, there's a Bible in your pew. I'm going to look at a lot of verses today. You're going to have to follow in your Bible. Verse 10 and 11, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, we come to a controversial question, and all I can do is give you my response to it. Before Agabus, the prophet, came, and he took his belt off. I better not take my belt off. These pants aren't that good. So anyway, there's a reason you wear a belt. He takes his belt off, and Paul's belt, and he binds his hands and his feet, and he says, the man who owns this belt, when he goes to Jerusalem, will be arrested, and he will be bound, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles. That's exactly what happens. Now, this is not the first time this prophecy was given. It was given in Tyre. And then in Acts 20, verse 23, it was said, in every city, the Spirit said, you are going to face suffering and hardship and imprisonment. So here's the question. Should Paul have gone on to Jerusalem or stopped and gone back to Ephesus or stayed at Antioch, which was his home base? What should Paul have done? Now, there are commentators, good commentators, like James Montgomery Boyce, said Paul was wrong here. He disobeyed the Holy Spirit and should never have gone to Jerusalem. He should have just let those men take the offering to Jerusalem. All right, I'm going to take the other view, that Paul was right in going to Jerusalem. And there's several reasons for that. One is, it leaves Paul, this great hero throughout the whole book of Acts, ending the book of Acts with two big disobedient acts, because there's another problem in a moment. Here's how I think we should answer this. The Spirit actually never said, you can't go there. The Spirit just warned him. And then his friends said, please don't go. Please don't get bound. Please don't get in prison. Well, of course, they're going to say that. They're his friends. And Paul says, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. Dr. David Gooding goes into this in great length. And here's what he says. God allowed Paul to make the choice. God warned him, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to face a buzzsaw of problems. You are going to be arrested. And you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He doesn't know it, but it'll be 4 years in prison. I think David Gooding's argument is best. The Lord warned him, the Lord told him, but the Lord gave him that choice. Now, does God do that? Yes, he does. Let me give you one other example. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, I have no choice about preaching the gospel. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, he says. I have to preach the gospel. I have no choice. I've been set aside from my mother's womb to be an evangelist and to preach and preach the gospel. But God said, you can charge or not charge. And Paul said, I am free to charge. I am free to marry. I'm free to take from the gospel. And he defends those who earn their living from the gospel. I earn my living from the gospel. Whether you know it or not, you give me money. And I'm able to feed my wife and my children and grandchildren and mice and everything else. I earn my living from the gospel. Paul made a decision. He said, I'm not going to earn my living from the gospel. And in most cases, he worked. He earned his own living and even provided for his own. Now, at times he did take money. But when he was in the city of Corinth, he tells us he worked. And when he was in Ephesus, he says he worked. So in other words, he made his own choice and God allowed him this choice. And he said, I don't want anyone thinking they're paying for the gospel. Because in his day, there were many of these traveling preachers, traveling philosophers, and they basically took money from people to do teaching. Paul never wanted to identify with those people. And so he said, I made the gospel free. And I provided, in most cases, not all, but in most cases, I provided my own needs. Now, you see, God gave him a choice. He could have accepted money from the churches. In fact, the church at Corinth actually got mad at him. They didn't take money from him. He said, I did this for several purposes, but he was free to do either one. So God does give us choices. You know, here on Sunday morning, you may have noticed we didn't take an offering this morning. We made a choice about that. We're free to take an offering this morning. Maybe we should do it right now. But we've made a choice not to take offerings on Sunday morning because we have many visitors that come on Sunday morning. We want you to know something. We're not interested in your money. Somehow money and religious just doesn't mix very well. And there's always such an abuse by religion of money. And Paul understood that. And he wanted to just remove that snare that he was not there for money. He had a free offer of salvation. So we've made a choice as a group of leaders on our open service not to take money. We could. We wouldn't be wrong if we did. But we've made a choice to send a message that we're not interested in your money. We're interested in you hearing freely the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our support of this church is based on the free will offerings of the people here who want this ministry and keep it going. And when they don't provide the money, then we just adjust ourselves to whatever God provides. Those are choices we make, and we're free to make them. This brings us now to his arrival in Jerusalem. Paul chooses to go to Jerusalem knowing that the Holy Spirit has warned he's facing very severe suffering. Verse 17 and 18, we see him arriving there with this large contingency of Gentiles. Verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now just get this picture a second. Paul comes to Jerusalem. For almost 2 years they've been planning this offering. So it's been long in the making. They come to Jerusalem. Paul is there. He's got all these Gentile people from Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi. And they're bringing this money to give to the poor in Jerusalem. And there's James, the Lord's half-brother, all the elders of Jerusalem, a wonderful meeting together. And then Paul reports all that God has done among the Gentiles. And they rejoice. They glorify God for the church expanding throughout the empire. And then it turns to a very sad moment. And this is sort of a turning point in the book. And I'm going to put these verses on the screen. They're verses 20 and 21. After they present this money, they tell what God has done. Then the elders respond to Paul. And here's what they say to Paul. You see, how many thousands are among the Jews of those who have believed? And they are all zealous for the law. That's a little bit of a statement of failure right there. They're all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, which he did not, nor to walk according to the customs. And so Paul arrives and he gets this right in his face. Do you know there are thousands of believers here in Jerusalem? And they're zealous for Moses and the old covenant. But they've heard rumors about you. They're suspicious about you that you're going throughout the empire telling people do not circumcise their sons, do not follow the customs of Moses, and they have a lot of questions about you. Now, there were some half-truths to that, but most of it was an incomplete picture of the gospel and what he was teaching. So, facing this conflict, the elders have a solution. Here's their solution. They say this. Paul, to prove, because we know you are not telling people they cannot circumcise their children, we want you to do something that will remove these superstitions. Now, this brings up the second question. Did Paul do something right or wrong? We want you to financially provide and help four men who are going through a Nazirite vow, which is an Old Testament custom where people could, for a certain period of time, concentrate on God, on prayer, and spend time with him. They would not eat meat. They would not drink wine. They would not cut their hair. And they've set themselves aside for God. Now, if you will offer the offerings, the purification offerings, and pay for them, and go through this 7-day period of cleansing, it will be known throughout Jerusalem you're not against the customs of the Moses, and you're not teaching these things. Paul agrees to do this because he wants the unity of the Gentiles and the Jews, and it will remove some of these superstitions. Now, we're back at a real serious, serious question. Did Paul do right doing this? You can read excellent commentators who say Paul made a strategic error here. He should never have done it, and for it, he winds up in jail for the next 4 years. Now, I'm just going to, again, give you my opinion. I do not think Paul was wrong, because it would end the book on a horrible note that the great defender of the gospel winds up compromising the gospel, when through the entire book he's been seen as defending the gospel. And in Acts chapter 15, it was declared by Paul and all the apostles that the Gentiles did not have to come under the customs of Moses. How would Paul be able, as a preacher of the gospel, an evangelist, to make animal sacrifices and to go through this Nazirite vow? Well, let me read you Paul's own words. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22, Paul says, to the Jews I become like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I become like one who's under the law. And then, a very, very important verse you should write down, Galatians 6:15. He says this. Circumcision, it means nothing. Uncircumcision, it means nothing. What means something is the new creation, being born again. So what Paul is saying there, it's a radical statement. If you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, it doesn't mean anything. You can do it or not do it. If you're uncircumcised, don't seek circumcision. But if you do it, it doesn't mean anything. What means something is to be born of God, to be part of the new creation. So the Nazarite vow, it's neither profitable or unprofitable. It's a matter of personal conscience and personal choice. I do not believe Paul went against his whole gospel and compromised the gospel. What he was doing is showing that salvation by faith is not jeopardized by these customs. Now, there's no question in the text about salvation by faith. And in the text, it says that the elders reminded Paul of the decision that had been made in Acts 15 at the council. And they said, we're not going back on that decision. So Paul saw this as a means of reaching his Jewish brethren who were, as Romans says, a weaker brother. They still were caught up with a lot of the traditions of Moses. Now, it tells you something about God. On the day of Pentecost, God did not demand that all the Jewish Christians just stop all their practices. He allowed them to go on for 40 years until the destruction of Jerusalem. And so God is very patient with us, knowing how hard it is to disconnect from our past. Very hard. These Jews had been raised Jews, a temple in Jerusalem, and God did not demand they break everything from there. Now, in Acts 15, the decision of salvation by faith was all answered, and that was over. This is a question of conscience and how I still relate to the Mosaic law. Now, these Christians had not really developed as they should, and the book of Hebrews will be written to correct them. And then finally, God in 70 AD will have the whole city just destroyed. And the questions of the temple and that will all just be removed once and for all. All right, now Paul's arrest. That's my opinion of those two incidences. And if you disagree, I'm leaving the church. All right, number two, Roman number two. Paul's arrest. A riot in the temple. Look at verse 28. But just before I read it, Paul agrees to make this compromise. He's a very flexible man. And we've shown, Tom showed earlier, a very flexible Paul when he would not circumcise Titus, but he would Timothy. He's flexible to the situation, never going against salvation by faith alone. He has now finished 7 days of purification. They have finished the Nazarite vow. He has paid for the offerings, the animal offerings and the meal offerings and the wine offering. And just as they're about to finish all this, he's in the temple area, there are Jews from Asia Minor who saw him and heard him. Maybe they were even part of the riot that happened in the city of Ephesus. And they see Paul. Earlier that week, they saw Gentiles with him, and they immediately conclude, here's that man teaching against our religion, and he has brought Gentiles right in to the temple. Verse 28. These are the Asian Jews crying out, verse 28, men of Israel, come to our aid. Help us. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple. Besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple, which was totally against the law. He didn't do this, by the way, and has defiled this holy place. What's the response of the people? Well, let's look at verse 30. Now, verse 30, 31. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, he is about ready to be beaten to death by this out-of-control mob who sees him as nothing but a man who preaches against the temple, and now he has defiled the temple. At this point, because a riot has broken out in the temple during holiday season, almost instantly, the Romans were such competent rulers, almost instantly, the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, brings in 200 Roman soldiers. And I would just tell you, this is an awesome thing to see 200 Roman soldiers with their shields and spears, in the way they locked their shields, just come right in. Now, the Romans were very great rulers, but they could be ruthlessly cruel. So no one messes with them. They come right into the temple area. Paul is being pounded upon, bleeding and beaten. And they come in, pick him up literally, and carry him right out of there. Whew, I bet he felt good at that moment. Now, they've carried him out of the temple area, and they bring him into the Roman barracks, and just as they're bringing him in, Paul says, in the Greek language, which the Roman commander doesn't realize, that you speak Greek. Yes, and he also speaks Hebrew, and he is also a man of Tarsus, of Cilicia. He says, I want to go and speak to the crowd. Well, you have to remember this throughout the whole story. This Roman commander has no idea why they hate him so much and why they're trying to kill him. So the Roman commander, not knowing why this crowd is so angry at him, says, sure, you can speak to the crowd. So Paul goes back with, of course, the Roman soldiers, and he speaks to the crowd in Aramaic. Now, the question has come up. What in the world would he want to speak to this crowd? They just tried to kill him. In fact, a very famous German commentator who has a great commentary on the book of Acts, Ernst Hetzmann, says, undoubtedly, this is a fabricated story. Because no one in their right mind would go back to an angry, murderous crowd. So Luke invented this to show you what a great hero Paul is. I would run. In fact, this would be the perfect point to tell the Roman commander, I am Roman, get me out of here, and don't come back. But he goes right back, and he wants to speak to the crowd. Now, my question is, why did he want to go back and speak to this murderous crowd? We have the answer. He's an evangelist. He loves the people, he loves the gospel, and he loves the Lord. I want to show two verses on the screen. And please, I'm going to read these verses to you. They are beautiful verses if you want to get the heart of an evangelist. Listen to what he says. Romans chapter 9. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could... Now, please, listen to these words. They're unbelievable. For I could wish that I myself were accursed or damned and cut off from Christ. Cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The early church fathers called this the crazy man's prayer. The crazy man's prayer. He says, if I could go to hell for my brethren to be saved, I would do it. If I could be cut off from Christ so Israel would be saved, I would do it. Who would say something like that? I'll tell you who says it. The person who loves those people. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He loved them. That's why he was willing to risk his life, willing to go to Jerusalem, willing to speak to them again. He loved them, and he loved them enough to give up his own life and never go to heaven if they could be saved. What a passion for people. What a passion for people. Most of us would have said, good riddance to bad rubbish. I'm getting out of this place. They have no appreciation of me. No, he says, I'm willing to die that they could be saved. That is the heart of a missionary, evangelist, a lover of the gospel. Now this brings us, number two, to Paul's defense before the angry mob. Now we have another sermon. Remember, I've been emphasizing throughout this series, and Tom's been emphasizing sermons, many sermons. Luke wants you to hear the gospel. And he wants you to know what the gospel is. So we have a threefold sermon. And it's basically revolving around his testimony. Now, I want to just stop here and say this to you. Never underestimate your personal testimony. You have a real life and a testimony. It is powerful in giving the gospel. Would you like a nice, simple testimony? You don't have to give a long hour story. You like a nice, simple testimony? Here's a simple one. It comes from John chapter 8. In front of a group of theologians, a man said, once I was blind, now I can see. Once I was blind, now I can see. I cannot explain all your theological questions to me, the man said to these theologians. All I can tell you, one time I was blind and today I see. That's what I know about Jesus. All I know is dead in sin, now I'm alive in God. It can be that simple. That simple. Don't ever give up the power of your personal testimony when you are gospeling and telling people. Now, that's what he does. Here he gives his testimony. Let's look at this testimony. It breaks down into three parts. Part number one, Paul's past in Judaism. Let's look at this. By the way, three times he gives his testimony. Let's just read this in verse 3. I am a Jew. Now he's talking to a crowd of Jews, born of Tarsus, of Cilicia, but brought up in this city of Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way, the church, Christianity, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. All right, here's his first thing he says to the crowd. I am a Jew. I am just like you. You know, there's a very famous story told of one of England's most famous prime ministers and politicians, Disraeli, who was a Jew. And one time in the parliament, there, from his opponents started this fight, and one of his opponents, in a very insulting way, said, "And you, sir, are a Jew." So Disraeli stood up in parliament, got to his feet, and he said this, "Yes, sir, that is correct. I am a Jew. But I remind you, sir, that half of Christendom worships a Jew. And the other half worships a Jewess, Mary. And, sir, when your ancestors were gathering acorns in German forest, my ancestors were giving the law and the religion to the world. I am a Jew." That's what Paul says. I am a Jew, and I'm very proud of being a Jew, the people of God. But not only that, I was educated in this city that you're trying to kill me in, and I was educated under Gamaliel, the Harvard of my day. He was a scholar. Paul was a scholar in the full sense of the word of a scholar, and he studied under the leading rabbis of his day. And then he says this, "I was zealous for God. In fact, I was so zealous for God, I tried to kill those Christians. I went all over." And then this brings a connection because he's saying, "I understand what you're like today. I know why you're so mad at me. I was mad at those Christians too. I was mad at Jesus of Nazareth." This brings us to point number B in your outline. Paul's conversion. And he loves to tell his conversion because his conversion was of God. Verse 6. "But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light and suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'" How can you fight with that? Now, I want to remind you something. These are Jews. This is not a big deal to them. To us, it's a big deal. Someone says, "I was driving down Denver and a big light flashed around me." You think the guy's been drinking. They knew visions, and they knew God had spoken to many prophets. So that was not something that was not unknown to them. And then he says a second thing. He talks about a man named Ananias in verse 12, 14, and 15, a man who is well respected by the Jews. Look at verse 12. "And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law," notice, a man who keeps the law, "well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there." Look at verse 14 and 15. "And he said," Ananias said, "the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be witness for him to all men of what I have seen and heard." Paul says, "I'm not just giving you my own testimony. There was a man in Damascus. He is known by all the Jews. He is a godly man, follows the law. God sent him to me and raised me up, gave me my sight back, and told me the great commission of what God was going to do with me." You can check the city of Damascus with a brother Jew who knows all about you, all about me and what I've done. But I want you to notice something very important here in verse 14. "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth." Do you know what Paul is saying? I didn't make this up. I'm not a clever rabbi. This isn't something new. What I experience and what I am preaching comes from the God of our fathers. And I saw the Messiah, the Holy One, the Righteous One. What he is saying is, I am in a continuity with everything taught in the Old Testament. Paul brings this up. We're going to see this in the trials. He keeps bringing them back to the Old Testament. My brothers and sisters, the Old Testament is the Word of God. That's why you should read the Old Testament. The Word of God in the Old Testament is as much the Word of God in the New Testament. They are two testaments together, one built on the other. And Paul is saying, the God of our fathers is the one who has led me this place, who gave me this vision. And Ananias is a confirmation that I have been faithful to everything you believe and read in the Old Testament. In fact, he's the faithful one and the mob is not. Now, this brings us, see, to his last point, the declaration of God has said to him, or if you want to rephrase that, I would put it this way, the vision in the temple. Okay, he tells about his conversion on the Damascus Road, a life-changing experience, his vision of Christ. Now he's going to tell you about a second vision. Now again, I want to point out, to Westerners, Americans, visions is not a thing we like too much. We get real, real shaky when people start seeing, I saw bright lights. But in Jewish culture, a vision from God is very important. It means God is working, God is active. And all the great prophets down through the ages have had a vision, glorious vision. So this is not a bad thing. It's a good thing if he can say, I didn't make this up. I saw the Messiah. I heard the Messiah. A Jewish witness confirms all this. Now, very important verses now, verse 17. It happened that when I returned to Jerusalem 3 years later, now look carefully at your text, and was praying, where was he praying? In the temple, that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And he said to me, verse 21 is very important, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Second vision, first vision on the Damascus Road, second vision. 3 years later, I came back, and where does he go? He goes into the temple. He goes into the temple, and in the temple in Jerusalem, he falls into a trance, and again, he hears from Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you've got to leave Jerusalem. He argues with him a little bit, says, no, I want to witness here. Jesus says, no, they're not going to listen to you. Instead, now listen to this. I am sending you out of Jerusalem, out of the temple, and I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles to preach the Messiah. Now, if they were good Jews and faithful Jews, they would say, God is working among the Gentiles. What a wonderful thing. But they don't. At this point, the crowd goes crazy. They go, Gentiles? We don't want any religion going out to the Gentiles, because they were very exclusive, very separationist. They hated the Gentiles. And the Gentiles knew that. That's why there was such animosity. So look at what happens now when he says the word Gentiles. Verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, they were about ready to kill him. They could not stand a gospel going to the world like that. And so the crowd went crazy. They were trying to kill him again. And Claudius Lysias, with his soldiers, literally pick him up, take him into the barracks, and stop the whole thing. Second time he's rescued him. Now, at this point, I'm going to end our story because we'll continue it next week. But I want to continue right now and close with another story that is a more contemporary story of the same thing. And it's the story of Martin Luther, because Martin Luther had an experience very similar to Paul, as Paul walked right into Jerusalem knowing that he could be killed. He went right into Jerusalem, a courage and brave man he was. Martin Luther faced the same thing. So let me close with the story of Martin Luther, and then we'll pick up our story next week. The year is 1521, April 14th. Martin Luther was commanded by the Holy Roman Emperor of Saxony, Charles, to come to the city of Worms. It's not Worms, the city of Worms. To the Diet of Worms, because the emperor had forbidden the sale of all his books and ordered his books to be seized and no one to read his books. And so Luther headed out, not to Jerusalem, but to the city of Worms, to the Diet, to face Charles and all of the other lords of Saxony. His good friend, George Splatinus, wrote him and said, Luther, do not come to Worms. They will kill you on the way. And then we have a very famous statement of Luther, why he was going to go to Worms anyway. His friend George reminded him of John Huss, who also had been led into a trap and burned. Luther says, though Huss, John Huss, was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. I shall go to Worms, though there be as many devils as tiles on the roofs. Though there be as many devils as tiles on the roofs, I will go to Worms. And so, courageously, he went to the city of Worms. As he entered in his little two-wheel cart, an imperial herald announced his coming. Over 2,000 people were in the streets waiting for his coming to the Diet of Worms, knowing this was going to be a showdown with the great reformer and Charles the Emperor. When they met that day, I'll just read to you very quickly what Luther would have heard. These are the exact words. As Luther came in to Charles the Emperor, this would have intimidated anyone. Charles, heir of the long line of Catholic sovereigns, of Maximilian the Romantic, of Ferdinand the Catholic, of Isabella the Orthodox, of the House of Habsburg, Lord of Austria, Lower Countries, Spain and Naples, of the Holy Roman Empire, ruling over a vast domain, almost as large as Charlemagne's, symbol of the medieval, incarnate of all glorious, even that which is vanishing. That's what he heard when Charles came in. That would have frightened just about anyone. When Luther met Charles the Emperor and John Eck, the very famous scholar, and the Archbishop Thier, Luther, when he met them, said, I need a night of prayer and a night of meditation. And they granted him a night of prayer and meditation. And so Luther left and went back to his room, and he prayed these words. O thou, my God, again, help me against the reason and wisdom of all this world. Do this. Thou must do it. Thou alone, for this cause is not mine, but thine. Thine, O Lord, is this cause, and it is righteous and of eternal importance. Stand by me, thou faithful, holy, eternal God. I rely on no man. That was his evening of prayer. The next day, April 18th, he entered the large hall, and only Charles the Emperor could sit. It was so jam-packed with people. Luther stood in front of the council. John Eck approached him. Martin, how can you be assured that you are the only one to understand the sense of scriptures? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the error which they contained? Luther responded, again, world famous, life-changing words. Luther's response. Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships desire a simple answer, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced from Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant of anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. One of the great moments in church history is he stood before all these officials who could have wiped his life out just like that, destroyed the Reformation. He boldly answered, no, I will not recant at what I've written. Now, my question is, how did he have the courage to do this? He was an evangelist. He loved the people, the German people. He loved the gospel, and he had rediscovered the gospel of a salvation provided totally by God, received by faith, all by grace. And he was not going to give that back down on the truth of the gospel. And he loved the Lord God with all his heart, soul, and mind. I see Paul entering Jerusalem against all odds, warned, you may be killed. I see Luther standing the Diet of Worms against all odds, except that he loved the gospel, and he loved the people, and he loved the Lord his God. And nothing can stop a man like that. Do you know the gospel? Do you love the gospel? Have you received the gospel? Have you been transformed by the gospel? Do you share the gospel? Do you love the people you're around? Do you love the gospel and love the Lord? Stand with me as we close in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to touch us with the gospel. The truth that Christ died for our sins. The truth that there is salvation provided for whoever will believe and receive and confess. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has never personally received the gospel, that you will show them Christ and their sins and the offer that is being made freely and graciously to them today. And then for us, your people, Lord, that we would be gospelers. We'd love to give out literature and we'd love to tell other people and we look for opportunities. That we are part of your mission, your worldwide global work. Protect us from selfishness and fear of the gospel and being ashamed of the gospel in front of this world. Help us because we are very weak people and we need your help. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen.